Good morning. Good to see everyone. Good to see some familiar faces again. I know we have a handful of people who are visiting or kind of back for a little while. So it's good to see everyone. For those of you who are mothers, happy Mother's Day. For those of you who aren't mothers, make sure that you contact your mothers and let them know that you're thinking about them. Just kind of based on that, I don't know where I'm going with this, so you just kind of hold with me. As we get into the sermon today, if you go to John 1, one of the things I've been thinking about is, you know, Mother's Day is essentially about family. It's not just about husband and wife, it's about kids and it's about family. And one of the really wonderful things about marriage and about children is, you know, over the course of time, over years, you get to know your spouse, your kids get to know you, you get to know your kids better. You know, even if you don't change as people, you know, like husband and wife, my wife and I have been married for a long time now, and over the years, what I've kind of realized is over the years, sometimes you see new things in your spouse and surprises you, or you kind of knew they were there, you just haven't seen them yet, and they come out. Other times you see old things, but they come out in new ways or in new situations. And hopefully in marriage, hopefully in any relationship, as you see those things come out, they cause you to appreciate your spouse more. They cause you to love them more. And that's a good thing. You know, it's a good thing where over time, you get to know someone better, you get to see them in more situations, and that causes you to love and appreciate them more. And that's really the goal for this new sermon series that we're going through in the Gospel of John. For some of you, you've been Christians only for a very short time. Others, you've been Christians for a long time. Some of you don't really know where you are. And the goal for this series is, as we go through the Gospel of John, the goal is to help you to see new things. I mean, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, to help you see new things about Jesus. Sometimes it'll be to help you see old things, but in new ways. But ultimately, whether you see new things or old things in new ways, the ultimate goal is that you may know and love Jesus even more. That's really kind of the very specific goal of what we're doing for the next 2 or 3 months, is as we look into the Gospel of John, gazing upon who Jesus is, about the things that he says, about the things that he does, for the express purpose of wanting to know and love him more. So hopefully through today's sermon, that's something that can happen. You can come to know and love him a little bit better. You can appreciate Jesus more, and hopefully that'll help you in your Christian walk. Or if you're not a Christian, hopefully it'll help to fill in some gaps, because, you know, there's a lot of things that we hear, that we think about Jesus that aren't really complete. And so I really hope that it fills in the gaps and it gives you a clear, better picture of Jesus and why you need him. Having said that, if you go to John chapter 1, we did do the same passage from last week as Joel was mentioning. And the reason why is because there's just so much packed in here. You know, it's literally every word is filled with meaning and significance and importance, and so I really wanted to sit and wait with this particular passage. This week, we're going to be looking at the second half that we didn't look at last week, verses 3, 4, and 5. And the image that's used here in the first two verses, it's Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. Second half, the image turns, and the image that he uses is this idea of life and light. And so as we look at those images, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that first, Jesus is essential to creation. Okay? We're going to see that Jesus is essential to creation. Second thing we're going to see is that Jesus is central to life and living. We're going to see how Jesus is central to our lives, to our living. And the third thing we're going to see is we're going to see that Jesus is necessary for survival. And I'll show you what that means. So the first thing is that Jesus is essential to creation. Go to verse 3. And in verse 3, it says this. It says, all things were made through him being Jesus. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Okay, so all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, immediately, you know, we're coming off of verses 1 and 2. We see again Jesus' role in creation. we see that creation happens through him. He's integral to the work of creation. And there's a lot of nuance here. We find out very specifically that Jesus is not a created being. We see that he is a part of the Trinity, and his specific part within the Godhead, within the Trinity, is that creation happens through him. He's, in some ways, he's a middleman or he's a mediator, but that he's absolutely essential. Matter of fact, in the second half of the verse, we find out how essential he is. It says, all things are made through him, and if you are mistaken, or if you want more clarification on it, second half says, and without him was not anything made that was made. You know, so the emphasis is really on this idea that Jesus is absolutely essential to everything we see, to everything we understand, to everything we, to our reality. And the reason why this is an important point, why John makes it so strongly, is because there was this Greek notion, this Greek belief. It comes from Greek philosophy, but Christians at this time began to believe it. There was this Greek notion that essentially God had created the world out of stuff that was already there. You know, the God looked down and there was a chaos there, and he came down and simply kind of reshaped it, reformed it, and made it the way that it is now. And there's reasons why they believe that, but it was a very common belief. You know, the God didn't create out of nothing. You know, it wasn't the Genesis 1 thing where there's absolutely nothing, God says something and everything bursts into light. You know, this notion was there was already stuff there, and then God comes along and he kind of shapes it and puts it together. Now, if you notice, the reason why that's important is because this belief emphasizes a different type of creation than we see in the Bible. It emphasizes the fact that things were already there and that God kind of reshaped things and that he made things the way that we see them now. But what John 1 is telling us is telling us that's not the way it was. It's telling us that everything that was created was not only under God's hand, but it was through Jesus. And the reason why that's important is because what John is trying to tell us is that the world, and our reality only makes sense with Jesus. And that's really the emphasis of what he's saying. The world, the things around you, your reality only makes sense with Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, we go into the Old Testament, and the Old Testament tells us the same thing. We find out in the Psalms that the world reflects the glory of God. The world shows us God's character. The world shows us God's wisdom. The world shows us, gives us glimpses of God. And when you take God out of the picture, you begin to your picture, your understanding of reality and life become warped. You know, let me just kind of explain how that happens. If you look at science is always shifting hypotheses. And the reason is it isn't just because they're coming up with new data. It isn't because they're finding new things. Part of it is because they view everything that they see without God. And so they have to make sense of everything that they see without God there. So for instance, the reason why we have, you know, hundreds of millions of years for the earth and for the universe is because there's this belief that if God isn't there, then everything takes a long time to develop. You know, every life form, everything we see on the earth has to develop. It isn't just created, it isn't put there fully formed, it develops. And if that's the case, then everything takes a long time. Well, they've actually realized that it's not quite as long as that, that there are things that change quickly. And so science kind of shifted to that, and they said, well, there's catastrophic events that happen. There are catastrophic events, whether it's asteroids. Some scientists even say that there are aliens that come into the system that change things. But they have to come up with ways in which things happen that don't include God. And when your reality doesn't include God, your reality becomes warped. You begin to see things differently. You begin to adjust to things differently. In a personal way, here's what it looks like. You know, one of the things that has always dogged atheists that is a problem is that if there is no God, and if this is all that there is, if we are just material beings and this is all that there is to life, we live, we die, and that's the end, the one thing they cannot explain or they cannot deal with is the fact that that truly means that life has no purpose. And yet all of us know that it does. You know, atheists struggle with it because they know that life has a purpose, but their beliefs tell them there is no purpose. You live and die and you become worm food. But in their hearts, they know that life has a purpose, that life has to have a purpose or else it's meaningless. And you know, that's what happens when you take God out of reality, when you take him out of the world, when you take him out of life, is it distorts things. And so even for atheists, they know that something is wrong, but they don't know how to fix it. You know, when you take God out, the world does not make sense anymore. You take Jesus out of the picture, the world does not make sense. And you know, if you're here today as a non-Christian, the reason why you're here is because you realize that. You're saying in your heart, something is wrong, something is incomplete. There's something more. And that's the reason why, is because the world and life doesn't make sense without Jesus. And you feel that. You feel the sense that I'm supposed to do more. My life is supposed to be about something bigger. I'm supposed to be a part of something else. And my encouragement to you is if you're in that place where you feel like that, you're not here by accident. Now, my encouragement to you is to keep seeking. You know, keep going. Keep trying to figure that out, but try to figure it out here. Try to figure it out by placing Jesus into the picture and see how that changes everything else. And it will. It will. You know, what Jesus does, according to John 1, is he makes sense of your world. He makes sense of your life in ways that other things cannot. So that's the first thing we see. We find out that Jesus is essential to creation, to the reality, to the way we view life and the world. Second thing that I can say from verse 4 is that Jesus is central to life and living. Let me read verse 4 for us. It says, in him, again, this is about Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, just to kind of work through this passage, it starts out, he says, in him was life. Now, is John, as the writer, is he talking about physical life? Is he talking about the fact that Jesus is somehow responsible for our physical lives? Well, it could be because he's talking about creation, and the fact that that God has created us means that Jesus has done something, and that you know, there's spark of life in us because of that. You could argue that, but it seems like he's talking about something more, because if you keep going in the verse, it says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, in that second half, you begin to notice something. It sounds like John isn't simply talking about physical life. So what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about spiritual life. He says, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. He's talking about the fact that there is something about Jesus that when it comes into you, it illuminates you. Not just illumination in an intellectual way, but what does light do? Well, it lets you see things that you couldn't see. It also warms you, it comforts you. You know, so John is talking about the fact that there is this light that illuminates, that brings life. You know, and that's John talking about this spiritual essence, this fact that when Jesus comes into your life, something changes that is deeply spiritual. And essentially what John is saying is he's saying that Jesus is essential. He's necessary for any type of deep or genuine spiritual experience, that he's necessary for your spiritual life. Now, I want to make this clear. There's a lot of people who disagree with this. There are a lot of people who say, no, you know, you're just saying that Christianity is the only valid spiritual experience. Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. There's a lot of people who disagree with that and say there are valid forms of, there's valid spiritual experiences in other religions. You know, and in our culture, we have a culture of people who seek spiritual experience. There's a lot of people who are jumping from religion to religion or thing to thing trying to find spiritual experience. Whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Kabbalah, whether it's mixing things, whether it's New Age, people are looking anywhere and everywhere. And what John is telling us is he's telling us that there is no true spiritual experience or spiritual life without Christ. And that's controversial. You know, it's almost that in our culture the PC notion is that all religions are equally valid, all religions are equally true. And that's not true. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a Christian pastor. If you go to a Jewish rabbi, if you go to a Muslim imam, they would say the same thing. All religions aren't equally valid. They go against each other at certain points. You can't have three different things, five different things, say different things about very specific areas of spirituality, and yet have all of them be true. I mean, you can go to other religions, and they would say the exact same thing. Everything isn't equally valid. There are areas of disagreement and difference, and in those areas, one has to be more true than the other. One has to be more valid than the other. And again, it's not popular to say that, but it's important. Now, Jesus makes a very important exclusive claim. Christianity makes a very exclusive claim, and people don't like that. Jesus isn't simply one among many, that he's just one more way, that he's one more path, that he's one more thing that takes us all to the same God. That's not what he's saying. That's not what Jesus' ministry is about. That's not what Jesus' actions are about. That's not what his death on the cross is about. Jesus makes very exclusive claims about himself and about his work. And what John is telling us about in the very beginning, before he lays it all out, is that Jesus is absolutely necessary for any type of true and deep spiritual experience. And again, you may not like that. You may not agree with that, but that's what John is saying in the beginning, and that's what he's going to show us. That's what the gospel is about. It's about how Jesus is the true Savior of the world. He is the one who has come to redeem, and those who are in him find life and light. That's what he means. Again, you know, I say it a lot, but that means, even if you're a Christian, it means a lot of things. It means that Christianity isn't simply about rules or laws or doctrines. It's that even for us, all those things lead us to Christ. They teach us about Christ. Jesus is the central point of anything spiritual for us. Matter of fact, I would put it this way. I don't know if you've ever thought about preaching and the way we do church here. One of the things that I try really hard to do, that hopefully I'm more successful than not successful in, but hopefully one of the things that I'm trying to do in preaching and in teaching is that I really try to preach in a way that is Christ-centered, in a way that, you know, in the beginning, in the middle, and ultimately the end, it's all about wanting to see how we need Jesus, how we need to understand, we need to go to the cross, and we need to access grace in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that everything is about him. Now, you can go to other churches, and in some other churches, the preaching's not quite like that. In some churches, the preaching is a little bit more moralistic. And basically, the idea in moralistic preaching is, you know, do this because God commands you to do this. You know, here's what God says, here's what you should do. And, you know, it kind of ends the same way. It says, God says this, go and glorify him, right? That's kind of moralistic preaching. And there's need for moralistic preaching in some ways. You go to some other churches, and it's very practical preaching. They'll tell you all the different things that you could be living for, and they'll say, you know, they'll kind of lay it out that way. But for me as a pastor, I've really... over my years of doing ministry and my own spiritual life, I've come to realize that Christ has to be at the very center of everything. If Jesus isn't there, then I don't need to be a Christian to do it, right? If I say, here's a way to live, you know, do this, treat people this way, act this way, if you don't need Jesus to do those things, then you don't need to be a Christian, right? But there's something inherently important about Christ, even in the laws, even in the doctrines, even in the rules that we have, that we're given. They reflect and they show us, they teach us about Christ, they show us Christ's work on the cross, what he saves us from, what he saves us to. And the reason why I bring that up isn't just to, you know, to point that out. But the reason why I bring that up is because growth and gospel transformation happen because of Christ. Jesus is absolutely essential to any true spiritual experience, any true spiritual life. And you know, what I want you to understand is that the reason why I preach this way is because of that. But hopefully in hearing this type of preaching and thinking about the Bible this way, hopefully this is one of the ways that you learn how to read the Bible for yourself. Now, hopefully when you have your own quiet times and you're studying scripture, hopefully you become more Christ-centered too. So that you begin thinking through the Bible the way that we teach about it, the way that we talk about it. And again, the reason why that's so important is because if Jesus is at the center of Christian living, then your Christian living needs to be centered on Jesus too. Your prayer life, you know, your reading scriptures, your fellowship, all those things. And I think what John is telling us here, when he says, in him was life and that life was the light of men, I think what he's telling us is that there is nothing that is spiritual without Jesus. There is nothing that is genuinely spiritual and transforming without Jesus there. But that's, again, that's a very powerful, very exclusive statement, but I think that's what John is kind of leading us to. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That Jesus is absolutely necessary. Third thing that I want to point out that he says in verse 5 is he says, Jesus is also necessary for survival. And in here, verse 5, he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. By survival, I essentially mean kind of spiritual survival. And the basic idea in Scripture is that our salvation comes, our spiritual survival, the fact that, you know, that when we die, we go to heaven, is because of Christ. You know, Paul says that if we died with him in terms of baptism, you know, this imagery of baptism, then we will also be raised with him. And so it's an image that comes out through Paul. But I want to take you a little deeper into that, and I want to take you back to verse 3. If you remember, I said in verse 3 how verse 3 was kind of given as this argument against this Greek notion or this Greek belief that there was pre-existent matter and that God created out of all this pre-existent matter. Now, the reason, again, why I want to go back to this is because this idea was very well-meaning. The reason why Christians believed this, the reason why they accepted it and really wanted to believe it, is because it actually made, it explained something that they were struggling with. And this is the same thing that we struggle with. One of the biggest questions that you and I struggle with today is this: where does evil and suffering come from, right? I mean, that's a big philosophical question. You know, if God is good, if everything is under God's hands, then why is there suffering? Why is there evil? And there's a lot of people who use that as an argument against God. Well, at that time, in a really well-meaning way, Christians began to believe this because they thought it made sense of it. Okay, if there's pre-existing stuff, then it makes sense that some of that was evil. And so God comes along, he makes things good, but there's this evil stuff over here. And so God isn't responsible for that because it wasn't stuff that he created. It wasn't stuff that is under his watch. It was just there. And that's what's ruining it. And in the end, Revelation tells us that one day God will wipe all of it out and things will be good. Well, there's a problem with that answer. The problem is that it's unbiblical. I'm going to give you the biblical answer to this, and you're not going to like it. The Bible never really gives us an explanation of how evil and suffering came into the world. That's the answer. And that can be really frustrating, right? You could go, well, I need to know. No, you don't. No, you don't. You know, here's what you need to know. You know, Genesis 3 tells us about the serpent. It tells us about temptation. It tells us about how sin comes into the world. And we have the question, but where did all of that come from? Here's the real question. The real question isn't where does it come from. The real question that you and I need to get answered is this. The real question is, can God handle the evil and suffering in my life? That's the real question. The real question isn't the philosophical question of where did it come from, because that's not where you live. The real question is, can God handle it? And you know what? What John understood was according to Greek belief, in Greek mythology, there were things that were out of their control because stuff was already there. But that also meant that those gods couldn't really fix things. If evil and suffering were out of their control, then they could only do little things here and there to try to deal with it, but they really couldn't fix it. If you believe in a God who didn't create it all, then he is a God who isn't in control of it all. But in verse three, John says, all things were made through him, and then he goes the opposite way. He makes sure that we understand it completely. He goes, without him was not anything made that was made. John is saying this. He's saying, you have a God who has made everything, and because of that, he's in control of everything. Nothing is out of his power. Nothing is out of his control. Nothing is out of his sight. And you know, that's the answer that you and I need. The real question is, can God handle it all? And the answer that John gives us is yes. That's why we can believe verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. How can you and I believe that one day everything will be made right? How can you and I believe that ultimately when we die, we are in Jesus' hands? How can you and I believe that ultimately good will overcome evil? The only way we can is if we believe in a God who has created it all and who has everything as a result in his hands. Now, having said that, you know, that God is completely sovereign, that nothing is outside of his hands, that the Bible tells us that God acts in love and he does what's good, even that is still a partial answer. And so I'm going to give you kind of the full answer, because the full answer doesn't come until the very end of the Gospel of John. The full answer to the question of can God handle the evil and suffering in our lives, the full answer actually happens with Jesus on the cross. Now, Jesus experiences suffering and evil on the cross unlike any that you and I will ever experience. Now, it wasn't just that evil people did this terrible thing to him. In the status of society, the best people did the worst thing to him. The religious leaders got up and they cast him down. Those who should have accepted him rejected him and did a great injustice to him. They sent him to the cross. On the cross, Jesus experienced the worst evil and the most horrendous suffering. And in doing so, he answers the question for you and I. Can God handle the evil and suffering in my life, in your life? And the answer that we find on the cross is yes. And the reason why God can handle the suffering, the evil in your life is because he took the evil and suffering into his. You see, on the cross, Jesus took everything that you and I deserve and much, much more, so that in him, we could find comfort and strength and even beauty and joy in the midst of our suffering. Because in the midst of our suffering, we know if Jesus was saved through, if we are saved through Jesus' suffering, then God can take our suffering, our evil, and turn it for good too. And that's the true answer. The truest, deepest answer, can God handle it, is the cross. On the cross, Jesus takes the worst suffering, the worst evil, and he turns it into a glorious beauty. That's how God works. And that's where God works. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to thank you again because because we do need answers. We're people who struggle with questions. Sometimes we're debilitated by our questions. And Lord, I hope and pray that today you at least help us to start answering one of the most important questions. One of the most important questions isn't where does suffering and evil come from, it's how can we handle the suffering and evil that happen in our lives. And Lord, the Bible gives us a very direct, very powerful, very simple answer. That answer is Jesus. Lord, that what we need in our times of suffering, what we need in the face of deep evil, is we need a Savior who has gone through even worse himself. One who takes evil and suffering and turns it into good. Lord, that's what we need. We need to see that. And then in our suffering, in our evil, we begin to believe that our evil and our suffering will turn to good too. So Lord, fix our eyes on Christ, and Lord, fix our hope on the hope of heaven, that everything is in your hands, that without you was nothing made that has been made, or that you are sovereign in control of it all. And because of that, we never have to fear, we never have to worry, that our lives are yours. And Lord, for those who don't know you yet, I continue to pray, Lord, that you show them that life only makes sense with Jesus, that they can pretend that their sufferings make sense in some grand scheme, but until Jesus makes sense of it, it will never make sense. So Lord, I do pray that for those who are still struggling to figure out where they are spiritually, what they believe in, I pray that you continue to guide them along and continue to show them how wonderful and how beautiful faith in Jesus really is. Thank you again for loving us, for being a God who is in complete control of us, and for a God who always does what's good. We pray all this in his name. Amen.